Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning? Good. Some of you know this, but many of you may not. This is my last Sunday here at Southridge for the next 2.5 months. Now that I've got your attention, I start a 2.5 month sabbatical tomorrow, and it is a time for rest, getting refreshed, a reset, taking the weight of leadership off the shoulders, not worrying about it all. And some of you might be surprised, but this is actually my second sabbatical here at Southridge. I've been here that long, I know. I don't look like I should have been here that long, but it's true. And so on some level, I've had the experience, and so I just wanted to let you know some of my routine when I'm on sabbatical. First one is I will not be checking emails. Okay, I'm taking them off my devices, everything. I will not be checking. I probably will not even answer the phone, whether it's my cell phone or the home phone. While I'm off, you will see some of my kids around here because they're going to be around the summer. You might even see Pam here once or twice on a Sunday, but you won't see me. But please, I'm just asking you, do not give them a message to pass on to me. Do me a favor, just email me. And I'll get back to you as soon as I check it. You just need to know, you have an amazing group of elders and a great, amazing staff who I have full confidence in and will probably have the church running better when I get back than it is now. So it's great. I was talking a couple of weeks ago to a pastor who'd taken a sabbatical a couple of years ago, and we were just talking about things that had happened while he was on sabbatical, and I asked him how his church had gone, and this was a fairly large church, and Grant said to me there was two things that they realized when he was on sabbatical. The first thing was that Sunday morning attendance decreased by 25%. The second thing was that giving went up while he was gone. And so I just want to take the time this morning to say goodbye to those who will choose to leave Southridge while I'm gone. Thank you for letting me be your pastor for the time you've been here. It's been an honor. I wish you well wherever you end up. And if you go to another church, please, I encourage you to plug in and serve. And if you do that, I'm happy to have you tell them that you came from Southridge. If you decide to go to another church and just sit there for a while, tell them you came from another church in Langley. Yeah, I just told you to lie. No, I just don't do that. And I also wanted to say to those of you, thank you for those of you who are going to increase your giving while I'm gone. God bless you. And I think if the elders knew that that was a possibility, they would ask me to go on sabbatical a lot sooner. It's interesting. God has a great sense of timing sometimes, doesn't he? Well, all the time for him, it's great. Not always all the time for us. But 2.5 years ago, we started a series in Mark. That's a long time. Longest series I've ever done. Yes, we took some breaks, but only God could orchestrate it that the last message in Mark would be my last message before I go on sabbatical and be able to maybe prepare us for something new when I get back. I have no idea what that is, but it will be something new. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to the last section of Mark, Mark 16. We're going to look at verses 9 to 20 this morning. If you didn't bring your Bible or don't have one, it's going to be up on the screen so you can read with me. So Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Let's read it together. When Jesus rose early on in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with them and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a very different form, or in a different form, to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11, and as they were eating, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into the heaven and he sat at the right hand of God when the disciples went out. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. I don't know if you've read this portion of your Bible before, but you'll notice that I skipped over something that might be in some of your Bibles. There's a bracketed section just before verse 9, and most versions have something like this stated there. The earliest manuscripts and some of other ancient witnesses or texts do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. And so I thought we'd start off, before we actually look into what the text has to say, we'd start off by dealing with this quotation. For those of you who've studied your Bible, you know that we do not have in our possession the original autographs, as they're called, the original letters that were written. What we have in our possession these days is copies of that original, which we call manuscripts. And we have thousands of manuscripts that contain either the whole of the Bible or the New Testament or pieces of it. In fact, the Bible is the one book from antiquity that has the most witness to its reliability. And yet there's always questions, aren't there? And if you've come across someone who is looking at the Bible who's skeptical, they'll say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't agree, or the Bible tries to hide things. And when you start reading the Bible on your own, you'll come to sections where there will be a little number or a little letter, and you'll see it at the end of the word or the beginning of a section, and then you'll look down at the bottom, and it'll say, some manuscripts don't have, and it'll have like three words or four words. Or it'll say, some manuscripts add this. And the reality is there's a lot of manuscripts, and sometimes they have extra words in them or don't contain words in them. And so as our versions, as we've had them in English, because they were written in either Hebrew or Greek and a little bit in Aramaic, the English translation we have is the attempt by biblical scholars to look back at all the manuscript evidence that is there and try and figure out what the originals actually said. And so a question we have this morning is, this passage that we have is the biggest passage in the Bible where there is some question as to who wrote it and why it's there. And so we need to talk about it. The question is, was this written by Mark, this passage? Most scholars don't believe these verses were written by Mark. And they give a couple of reasons. One, this passage is not contained in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the book of Mark. And the reason we say that it probably wasn't written by Mark is the earlier you have a manuscript, the more plausibility that what that is was closer to the original. Because there's less time for something to be added or taken away. So the earlier the manuscript, the belief and the presumption is that it is closer to what was actually there. And some of the earliest manuscripts we have, which date to a couple of decades after the original was written, do not contain these verses. These verses don't appear until the second century dated manuscripts. And as you start understanding how we critique the Bible and you start applying literary criticism to it, it seems that this section was written by someone other than Mark, who wrote Mark. And there's a couple of indicators that are pointed out, and I just want to point out a couple of them to you. If you remember from last week when we finished verse 8, the subject of that section in the first 8 verses is the women. They are the ones who things are happening to. They are the witnesses. When you get to verse 9, it's Jesus who is the subject all of a sudden. Secondly, Mary in this passage is introduced as if she is a newcomer. She's introduced as the one, remember, who had 7 demons removed from her. We've been talking about Mary for the last several weeks, haven't we? Mary's a key, important person in the story that Mark is telling of Jesus. She is woven throughout. We know who Mary is. Why would they need to explain that? Third, Jesus is referred to as Lord at the very end. Nowhere else in Mark is Jesus ever referred to as Lord. He's never given that title. He's given a number of other titles, but never that title. And if my count is correct, there are 27 new Greek words that are introduced in this section that are not used in any of the previous verses in Mark, which would tend to make us believe that someone else wrote. Because when you write a letter, you tend to use a body of words that are your words. When someone else comes in to edit or change, they tend to use their words, right? So those are things that tend to lend us to believe that this last section was not written by Mark. So what do we do with this? Should we stop it at verse 8 and not pay attention to the rest? Or do we include this in? Obviously, there's enough people that believe that we should include it in. That's why it's in your Bibles. But there is a lot of argument that would, especially for scholars who are recent, you know, recent scholars, recent interpreters, majority of them tend to say we should have ended at verse 8. And they say this because they believe that Mark wanted to leave us with an open-ended discussion. Remember in verse 8, the women, after going to the tomb, seeing it empty, talking to the angel telling him he has risen, he's not there, and to go back to Galilee, they leave in fear and bewilderment. And modern interpreters would argue that that is done on purpose on Mark's behalf because he wants us to have an open-ended kind of reader's choice. What do you do with this? What do you do with this news that Jesus is not there and he's alive? Is there enough evidence in Mark from what Jesus said to what is observed to what people say? Do we believe the angel? To believe that Jesus actually is alive. I'm not one of them that believes that this is where the book of Mark should end. I think there's a number of things why we should include the last bit of Mark 9 to 20. And here's a couple of them. One, ancient writers didn't tend to write the way modern writers write. The whole open-ended is more of a modern literary form. In ancient writers, they wrote whatever they were going to write, and they stated what they believed or what they believed happened. It was a statement. It wasn't just a suggestion. They gave you their conclusions by the end. So what do we do with this? How do we get to this section being in here? There's a couple of theories that are out there. One, that Mark was a codex. I know this is incredibly interesting for most of you, but I just need to get this out here. So in case you're ever asked about these verses, you can respond with some wisdom and knowledge. If you remember or if you know, a lot of the Bible manuscripts were written on scrolls. That was the ancient way of writing. And so you'd have this really long piece of papyrus or whatever it was, and they would write on one end, and they just keep writing and writing and writing and keep on rolling and keep adding, and then they would roll it up all together. And if you were reading it and you wanted to get to the middle part, you'd have to unroll it and get to the middle part. A codex is basically another word for a book. And in Jesus' time, codexes had been invented, and they were becoming more and more popular. So it was pages that were put together with a spine or bound some way. So then you could get to the information quite easily. And so one of the thoughts is that Mark actually wrote his letter as a codex with pages. And somehow, the last page went missing at some point. I know that's never happened to any of us, right? We've had a good book that we've read several times, or we've passed out to several people to read. We've gotten it back, and suddenly the last page is gone. Never happened. So it's not possible, I know. But that's one thought. That the last page is missing. There's a couple of other things to think about in terms of believing that it's that Mark intended to write more than just verse 8. One is how in the Greek, in the original language, verse 8 ends. It ends with the word for, F-O-R. A very strange ending. Most of us don't end our sentences for, right? So, like, the women were afraid and bewildered, and they went for coffee? Lunch? I don't know. But that's how it ends. And so many scholars point to that, saying, look, there had to have been something else. That's a very weird way to end a book. And there's a couple of examples in Greek literature that end that way, but not very many. Another reason why we think that there was something more that Mark wrote is that the three resurrection predictions in Mark in 8:31, 9:31, and 10:34, all of them are predictions by Jesus that they would see him again, that they would see him rise from the dead. There's an expectation that Mark has been writing and building into his book that something is still to come, that the end of the story doesn't happen until everyone sees Jesus. And then probably even more, I think, conclusive, is that all other counts, okay, almost all other counts, especially the Gospels, but even those that are not part of our Bible, that were written around that time, all include an appearance of Jesus post-resurrection, or they include words that Jesus spoke after he rose from the dead. And most of them have both. And so with the weight of that, I personally believe that we are missing something from Mark. And that what has been added here is an attempt to either remind us what was there or fill in the gaps of what should have been there that we no longer have access to. And so here we are, verse 9 to 20. I find it quite interesting that verse 9 seems so casual. When Jesus rose early, it's like he's getting out of bed after having a long night's sleep instead of being dead for 3 days. But he got up. And then it points out that Mary saw him, and she ran to the disciples. And then it tells us two more saw him and ran to the disciples. And then it tells us the disciples saw him. And so how do we have confidence that what is written from verse 9 to 20 actually occurred? And it's a great question. It's a great thing for you to think through. Because oftentimes in our life, we have people come up to us and say, you know what? God told me that you should do this. Or God said this to me, and I think you should do that. How do you measure whether what someone says is really what God says? And so when it comes to people saying that to you, one of the things you do is you measure whatever they're saying in light of Scripture, right? And if what they're saying doesn't actually line up with what is written in the Bible, I would advise you not to follow through with what they're saying. And so these verses here, do they measure up with the rest of Scripture? Are they mentioned everywhere else? And the reality is everything in these verses, except for one little phrase, you can find somewhere else in the Bible. And so Mary, in the three other Gospels, is recorded as being the first witness to see Jesus. Luke tells us about the two guys on the road to Emmaus who encountered Jesus. The Gospels tell us that the 11 saw Jesus. Actually, when they ate, they saw him. Matthew records the first part of the speech that Mark records here. Go into all the world and preach the good news. That comes out of the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. All the examples of the signs that Jesus says in this passage will occur happen in Acts. You can read Acts and you will see that the disciples cast out demons. You'll see that they speak in tongues. You see that they will pick up snakes. Paul does that. He actually gets bitten. The only thing you don't find in Acts is that they will drink deadly poison. That's not recorded in Scripture. But they do heal people. So all those things we see backed up and confirmed by the book of Acts. And so I have confidence in what is written here is something we need to pay attention to. It's something that we need to listen to. And so what do I think God is saying to us today? I think he says a couple of things. The first one is that belief is not easy. Belief is not easy. Belief that Jesus died and rose again from the dead is not easy. It's difficult. And as I was studying this, I wondered why would there be three instances of this? You have Mary, and she sees Jesus, goes to the disciples. They're crying, they're weeping, they're upset, as you would expect them to be. And they hear what Mary has to say, but they don't believe her. Then you have the two who go and Jesus appears to them in a different form. For whatever reason, he disguises himself. And they come back after realizing it's Jesus, and they tell the disciples, and still the disciples don't believe. And it's not until Jesus appears to them himself that they actually believe. And I wonder if this is on purpose. I wonder if for whatever reason the disciples would not believe until they saw Jesus to understand something, to understand how hard it is to believe in the message that they were tasked with. Think about it. These are the guys that hung out with Jesus for 3 years. These are the guys that heard him speak. These are the guys that saw him do amazing, miraculous things. These are the guys that heard him say and predict that he would die and even talk about the way he would die and that he would rise from the dead, and yet they still didn't believe. How are we ever going to believe if they didn't? And I wonder if that unbelief, God allowed them to go through not believing Mary, not believing the two that were on the road, to the point where they saw Jesus and they finally believed and they heard the rebuke from him and they finally realized how hard it was going to be when they went out to preach. How hard it would be to convince people to believe in someone dying and then being raised from the dead. Belief is hard. It really is. I mean, how frustrating would it have been for Mary? I mean, have you ever gone to someone and shared an experience with them? Something you've experienced or seen, and had that person turn around and look at you and go, "Are you out of your mind? Is that even possible? I don't believe you." I mean, our kids often experience that, don't they? When they come and tell us what happened, and we go, "Really? That's what happened? Really?" For those of us who have experienced the life-changing power of Jesus in our life, chances are you know exactly how Mary felt. You know exactly when you shared with your family for the first time or your friends for the first time and their response to you, "Really? That's crazy talk. Really? You actually believe that? Really?" I think most of us have probably had a Mary experience, haven't we? And then the two guys, and it just seems to compound and compound on the disciples to the point where Jesus chastises them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. Stubborn refusal to believe. I think if anything, this passage should give all of us comfort to know that when we share our faith with our friends and our family, our neighbors, that we are not going to be believed. There will be many times when what we say to them will just go in one ear or out the other or just bounce off their forehead. It will not penetrate their heart. You need to understand that that's not unique to you. And it's not because you're not saying it good enough or well enough or not being able to express it intellectually enough. It's just that they have a heart that just refuses to believe. And yet, what does Jesus say to them after he finishes rebuking them? He says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." You need to understand that every follower of Jesus is called to go and preach. Not just the disciples, but every follower of Jesus is called to go and preach. And sometimes we get hung up on this English word preach because we misunderstand what it means. Because you say, "Well, you know what, actually, preaching, I'm going to leave that to Brent. Or I'm going to leave that to whoever, you know, stands up here on Sunday morning. That's their job, to preach." But the word used in this passage in the original language means two things. It means to announce publicly. That's one of its meanings. And the second piece is to proclaim with the goal to persuade or urge. And so what Jesus is really saying here is, look, go and proclaim. Go and proclaim publicly what you know. As one commentator says about this word that we've translated preach, it is not the delivery of a learned discourse in well-chosen words, but it is the declaration of an event. And so when you read this word preach in here, you need to think, proclaim. You are to proclaim the event that you believe in, that Jesus died for you, for me, for our sins, paid the price and rose again, proving that he had power over death and proving that he had the power to change our lives. And not only are we to proclaim that, but we're actually to proclaim the event that's taken place in our lives, the change that has happened in us. That's what we're to preach. We're to preach what we know, not what we don't know. We're to preach the event of what happened 2,000 years ago, but we're also to preach the event that happened to us whenever that was. For some of you, a few weeks ago. For some of you, a year ago. For some of you, it might be 25 years ago. We're to preach that event. We're to proclaim what God has done in our lives. To preach is to proclaim what God has done in your life. You are called to preach. My wife is just laughing right now because that's what she thinks she's called to do. She tells me, maybe I'm called to preach. This morning I can say amen to that. Preach it, honey. We're all called to preach. We're all called to proclaim what God has done in our lives. And we're called to go. Last week, if you were here, Susan got baptized. And if you were here, you heard her testimony. And part of her sharing was how hard it was to get baptized. And if you were listening to what she had to say, you'll remember that what she said was she was wrestling with having to stand up and tell others about what God had done in her life. She was having a hard time with the proclaiming part. And she doesn't struggle with that alone, does she? I think we all, at different points, struggle with the proclaiming, the preaching part, if we're honest. We do, don't we? And yet, what was so awesome about last Sunday is Susan got over that fear. She would look at a passage like this and go, okay, God, Jesus, you said go and preach. I'm going to do that by getting baptized. And what does this passage say? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I believe that baptized is included in here because it is the best opportunity we have to preach. It's the best opportunity for us to proclaim to others what God has done in our life and through us. And when you get, if you ever have the experience to talk to young believers, you know, they're saved just recently and they've accepted Christ, they're on fire, they're talking about what God has done in their life, and when you throw baptism out and you say, you know what, you need to get baptized, they're reading and they go, oh, we're commanded to get baptized? Of course, I'm ready to go, let's go, sign me up, where's the tank? And they get in and they're happy to tell their story because their life has changed so dramatically. They know what God has done for them. They want to tell everybody. By the way, this Wednesday down at Crescent Beach, you saw Southridge 60. I think we have 9 or 10 youth that are going to get baptized. You should make it a priority to go down there, 8 o'clock, and hang out with the youth and watch a bunch of kids stand before their peers and you to say that God has done something in their life. But here's the thing I find. With people who get saved and then they don't get baptized fairly quickly, there seems to be a period of time that stretches on and on. And then when I come to talk to them or someone comes to talk to them about baptism, they start making the excuses. Yeah, I don't know, Brent. I don't know if it's what God wants me to do right now. There's some things I need to work through. And what I often find, and I don't necessarily say this because it would be a little harsh, is that what I find is that the last little period of their life, they actually haven't been experiencing God at all. And so that fire that was there in the beginning, that experience, if they had done it right then, they could stand up before people and share what God had done in them and what God was doing through them. But the longer they wait and when they don't obey the go and the preach part on a regular basis, what happens is they end up having a very un-God-experienced life. And then they go, I can't stand up before someone because I haven't experienced God in the last little while. I have nothing to share. You see, the Christian life is not a philosophy. It's not a religion. It is a demonstration of God's power in someone's life. That's what Christianity is. That's what the Christian life is. That's why I think back in verse 9, that's why I think it tells us a little bit of Mary. It reminds us, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. Did you catch that? You know what that means? It means that Mary had a face-to-face encounter with God and had an experience with God. Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. So one day she has 7, the next day she has 0. And it was all because of her encounter with Jesus and her experience with Jesus. And it is a reminder to us that our life changes when we meet Jesus and we turn our life over to him. And wherever Mary went, especially if they had the book of Mark there, oh, you're the one that had 7 demons cast out of you. Tell us about that experience. Tell us what God did in your life. Let's hear it. And Mary would sit down and, or maybe she'd get up on the stage and she'd share what God had done in her life. And it's a reminder that the power of God is something that changes us. Not just what we think, but actually changes us. An encounter of Jesus, an encounter with Jesus is not to make us smarter or make us more well-rounded or even make us behave better. An encounter with Jesus is to change our life. And our testimony is what the thing that we proclaim when we go is that thing. It's the thing that we tell our story of how Jesus has changed us. What Jesus has done in my life. That's what I'm to proclaim. What Jesus has done in your life, that's what you're to proclaim when you go out and preach. You see, I look at this passage and I see an equation here. For those of you mathematical types, for those of you who aren't, it's pretty easy. It's like 1 + 1 = 2. Here it is. Go plus preach equals experiencing God. Go plus proclaiming equals experiencing God. Here's as I read this, this is what I understand. God commanded us to go and proclaim, to go and preach. And when we go, and when we preach or proclaim or share what God has done with us, we will experience God in our lives. And not only will we experience God in our lives, but others will experience God. Because they're hearing and listening to what we have to say. And here's part of our issue is, one, we don't do one of the first part of the equation. And so if you don't go, and then you only preach, you don't get to experience God, really. Because you end up preaching to the people who already know the message. And they're not amening you anymore. Or we go, but we don't tell anyone. And so we just live our lives walking around people who aren't saved. Just living. And we're wondering why God isn't bringing more unsaved people to church. We're going, but we're not saying anything. So let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been experiencing God in your life recently? Have you? Could you talk to me after the service and say, hey, Brent, you know what? I experienced God this past week and here's what it was. Here's what he did in me. Here's what he did through me. Because if you haven't been experiencing God, let me suggest that you're not actually, you probably haven't been obeying what Jesus asked us to do. Either going or preaching or both. You see, our tendency after we're saved for a while, because when we get saved right away, we're on fire. We're telling everyone what, you know, because our heart has changed. Things are changing in our life. We're telling everybody. They can't shut us up, right? People are actually getting a little tired of our preaching. But after being saved for a while, what happens is, we get together with a lot of other believers and we come to church on Sunday morning because that's what good believers do. And I'm encouraging you to do that. And we go to small group and usually it's just with other believers. And that's great because you study the Word of God, you learn, you grow that way. But it tends to be a huddle and you start looking inwards and you start talking about all the good things you're learning in the Bible. But then you just focus on those gatherings and you forget to actually go anywhere. You forget to turn out because you're so turned in. And Jesus says, look, guys, if you're just turned in, you gotta take a real look at this. You gotta turn outward. You gotta go where people who don't know me are. You can't just expect them to wander in. Like, we're not going to have, unless it's a direct act of God, have a bunch of people just wander through the front doors. Oh, I was looking for the hospital. Is this it? No, I'll stay. Looks like you guys are having fun here anyways. That's not going to happen. We got to go. And we got to share. We got to proclaim what God has done in our lives. Are you experiencing God this morning? Have you experienced God in the last week or 2 weeks in your life? If not, let me suggest that you're not doing what Jesus has called us to do. There's a saying, maybe you've heard of it before, saying out of 100 unsaved people you meet, one will read the Bible, 99 will read you. And if Mary was the witness for God's, or for Jesus' resurrection, and if the disciples were Jesus' witnesses to the rest of the world to start off with, and they didn't have the scriptures at that point, but if they were the witnesses, God was expecting people to read them to understand what they needed. Since most people will not read God's word, your life is the sign. It is. You see, Jesus talks about the signs here, the signs that he was giving. I understand this to be because whenever the disciples went and they spoke, they preached. They preached what they believed. They preached what they had witnessed. They preached what God had done in their lives. God was saying to them, I'm going to give you a little extra something here. I'm going to give you a little extra so people sit up and pay attention to what you're doing. Because they're going out all over the world. They're going to Samaria. They're going out to Rome. They're going to all these places. And when they show up, why would people believe them? We don't know you. Why would I believe your words? Jesus says, I'm going to give you a little something extra. So you're going to be able to heal. You're going to cast out demons. All that kind of stuff. And I still believe that this happens today throughout the world. Things like this happen. But I don't think it happens with us all that much. And I'll tell you why. In our culture, in where we're at, most of the time, God is not asking us to leave Langley to go to the ends of the earth. His goal is just get out of your house. Right? And the reason you don't need the signs that Jesus was telling the disciples is because you're the sign. The people you are doing life with, your family, the people at work, you're the sign that Jesus is giving them. You're the sign to show them what it looks like to have a life filled with God's power and what it looks like to live a life that is changed. You're the one who's the witness to them about God's power. That's what you've been called to do and called to be. You don't need to be able to heal someone, although I'm sure all of us would love that ability. But to witness, to bear witness to our proclamation, to our preaching, what God is asking us is to just live out what he's done in our hearts. To show people we've actually changed. And that might be hard for some. Because you say you're a Christian, but your life has not changed. You say you're a follower of Jesus, but you don't experience God on a regular basis. You have nothing to share with people. I don't know if you've gone out on 48th recently in front of the building, in front of the church here. Not too long ago, they redid the road lines. And about two blocks down in front of just before you get to the Tim Hortons turnoff, to go in, there's this picture that we took this week of the road. Apparently, someone lost a little focus when they were painting the lines. And I thought this was a great illustration for us today. I drive by it every day. And as I was looking at about it, and as I was thinking about this message and thinking about Jesus' missions to us, there are times when we lose focus, isn't there? There are times when we forget that Jesus' command to us is to go and preach. And we get distracted by the things in life, or we get distracted by stuff that is happening in our families, and we forget what Jesus has asked us to do, the mission he has given us. And the moment we forget that, we start to get off course in our life. And sometimes, you know, the great thing about Sunday mornings oftentimes is God gets your attention. And he goes, hey, whoa, you're off course. Back it up. Okay, now, set, time to go. Go and preach. I think we're a lot more gracious to you than the guy who did this. I'm assuming a guy or girl who did this. I think the first time I drove by, I went, who's the idiot who did that? Like, how hard is it to paint a line on a road? How hard is it to go and preach? You know, one of the things that I'm looking forward to when I get back in 2.5 months? One of the greatest things I'm looking forward is to hear the stories about what God has done through you as you have gone and preached, as you have gone and proclaimed what he's done in your life. To hear of the experiences that you have had because you've been willing to be obedient to what God has asked you and called you to do. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It's not. I mean, you just look at the disciples' life when they were obedient to go and preach. What happened to them? You know, sometimes they were locked up. Sometimes they were mocked. Sometimes they were beaten. But when you read the book of Acts, have you ever thought, wow, I wonder what it would have been like to experience life like that? I wonder what it would have been like to see God move in some amazing ways. I wonder what it would have been like to see someone who I've been praying for years that their heart would soften to God. I wonder what that would be like. Huh? Don't you desire to have a life that's like the disciples had in Acts, where you just see God moving on a daily basis in the church? Where you would see unsaved people coming through the front door because they want to hear the message that you've been telling them and want to confirm it with someone else? Don't you want to see people saved and baptized so that you know they're not condemned? I leave you with this because I know the going and the preaching is hard. But I leave you with this. I don't know if you noticed it, but there's three little words that Jesus says that give me great comfort. And they're found in verse 17. And it goes like this. And these signs will accompany those who believe. And here are the three words. In my name. In my name, you'll drive out demons. In my name, you'll heal the sick. In my name, you'll hold snakes. In my name, you'll speak new tongues. In my name. And it got me thinking when I read that, when do I use those words? When do you use those three words? I use them every time I pray. Because I end my prayer with those words. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Because you see, when I pray, when I'm praying for someone who needs to be saved, when I'm praying for a marriage that needs to be healed, when I'm praying for a family who has a wayward daughter or son, when I'm praying for a family who's just been ripped apart by something, the only hope they have is found in the power of Jesus' name. It's the only hope you and I have. And the only way you're ever going to experience God is if you understand that nothing you do or say has any power unless it's in Jesus' name. So church, you got 2.5 months to go and proclaim what Jesus has done for you and in you. So you can have a lot of great stories to tell me when I get back. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for this last section of Mark. Whether Mark wrote it or not, on some level, I don't care, God. I just care what it says and what it prompts me to say and what we as a church need to do. Lord, thank you for the reminder. Lord, for those who are off course this morning a little bit, Lord, I pray that this was a course correction for them. I pray that they would renew their sense of passion and excitement about going and preaching, proclaiming what you've done in their life. Lord, I pray for those who maybe haven't experienced you in a long time and they're dry spiritually. I pray that they would step out and go and share and proclaim and just wait to see what you will do in their life. Lord, I pray for those who are in the midst of it right now and there's some tough stuff going on in their life. I just pray that they would rely on in your name, because that's where the power is. God, I pray for those who have been witnessing, preaching their guts out to their family. Lord, I pray that their family members would be saved. Their family members, their friends, whoever it is in their life, that they would come to experience the life-changing power of a resurrected Jesus. Lord, help us to all be obedient. Help us to believe and not act in unbelief like the disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.